We'll continue to worship him in his word from the Gospel of John this evening. The Gospel of John. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be in John chapter 1, but you're also welcome to just listen as well. John chapter 1, I want to read the first 14 verses to you this morning and then this evening, and then look at the significance of that as it comes to bear on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. Pastor Cody shared with us from Luke chapter 2, the nativity scene, all the traditional elements that typically surround the birth of Christ that we're familiar with, the wise men and the shepherds and a star and a manger and a stable and Joseph and Mary, Bethlehem and angelic announcement, all these things that we're typically used to. Those beloved elements of the story are notably absent from the Gospel of John. And it's John's account of the Christmas story that I really want to focus in on tonight. In fact, focus in really on one verse. And as we look at it, I'm going to look at this one verse, one thing that has to do with the incarnation of God. And I read it in verse 14. I'll read it for you again in just a moment. And then after that, I just simply, of all the marvelous truths that John reveals here to us, I want to look at what it means that Jesus is the light. First, Jesus is the incarnation of God himself. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The most important thing we celebrate at Christmas is that the eternal, transcendent, heavenly, all-powerful, perfect, holy Creator God came down from heaven to dwell among us. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, this was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 7:14, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the most important truth. It is the central truth of Christianity, the highest truth of all biblical truths, that God became man and dwelt among us. Why is it so important? It's so important because it's the only way that you and I can receive or find eternal salvation. The only avenue that can make atonement for your sins, and this is so important, it must be the God-man. You cannot atone for your sins on your own. There is no partial sacrifice that God will accept. God is perfectly holy, and he only accepts a perfect sacrifice. And there's only been one of those, his eternal Son. Matthew and Luke give us the story as it played out before the eyes of those who were alive at the time in vivid color. They give us the historical account. John gives us, in this verse, the spiritual truths of those events, the theological meaning. He gives us the salvific importance regarding the identity of the Savior, the Christ, that he is God incarnate. And it is important to pause here for a moment and just say, point out perhaps the obvious, you must believe rightly in Christ. You cannot be saved from the judgment of a holy God by believing in the wrong Jesus. You cannot be saved by believing in a Christ of your own imagination. I like to use the extreme example of the guy in Huntington Beach, California, true story, who was cruising around the beach telling people that he was the Messiah and he had a bikini girl, one on each arm, right? He was Jesus, you know, he had the long hair and he had kind of had the look going on for him, but that was about all he had going on for him. Obviously, that guy can't save you, but neither can the person that you call Jesus that you invent yourself. This is prevalent in our current culture, right? We're here where we live. People conjure up in their mind from a smorgasbord of errant spiritual theology, picking from here and from there and from everywhere, coming up with what their personal interpretation of Jesus is. Friends, this is spiritual error. Your personal interpretation or my personal interpretation, as one theologian said, couldn't be more irrelevant to the truth. The truth is that Christ is the Son of the living God, which means that he is God incarnate. Ultimately, a Jesus of your own imagination is a subjective decision about what you think truth is. And when you do that, there is no reliable external authority outside of yourself. You become the authority. You take the place of God and Scripture, and you say, this is what is true based on your own subjective feelings. John gives us the Word of God. He gives us the reliable Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. Friends, Christianity is not about getting the Bible to say what I want it to say. It's about conforming my life to what it says. Amen? That's what Christianity is all about. That's the rub. That's what drives people away from the cross, because it doesn't say what they want it to say. It doesn't give them freedom to do the things that their flesh desires. Friends, we must humble ourselves to come to the true and living God who is Emmanuel, God with us. John has a purpose in his gospel here. I'm going to read it to you. It's very clear from chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants you to know this is the true Jesus, and that if you believe in him, you will have life eternal. If you put your faith in him, the one who is deity, God in the flesh, believing on him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. When that bad news comes, or that bad day comes, and you are saying goodbye to this world and heading into the next, you will have the assurance of God's promise that your salvation is secure, not because of your good works, but because that Jesus paid the price for all of your sins on the cross. And so John wants us to be clear on the identity of Jesus, that he is the incarnation of God, that he is literally Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Now, all of the Bible testifies to this, especially concentrated in the New Testament. I want to run through just a few of them for you here. In John 10:31, Jesus claimed equality with the Father. He, in Matthew chapter 9, he forgives the sins of a man. There's religious leaders present when he speaks these words, "My son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." And in their thoughts, they protest because they think this is blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. Exactly right. Well, not that it's blasphemy, but that only God can forgive sins. They had it right. They were exactly right. That's who Jesus is. Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. Only God is Lord of the Sabbath day. And in Matthew 28, verse 9, at his resurrection, he receives worship from the first people that he runs into. They bow before him, and it says they worshiped him. You remember the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. He was the one disciple not present at the first appearance when Jesus rose from the dead. He said, I won't believe unless I see it myself, unless I feel the spear, the place where the spear went in and feel that where the nails went in his hand. Jesus appeared and Jesus said, Thomas, come. Feel right here. It's me. Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus is called the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there are many, many other examples in Scripture that testify clearly to the full deity of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God became man. The eternal, infinite God entered into time and dwelt among us. And John calls him here, he says, the Word became flesh. The Greek word here is logos. This was very clear to the original readers. That's why John doesn't explain it. He doesn't give any explanation to what the logos is. That's because people knew. Greek or Gentile, non-Jews and Jews, both, it communicated to both of them very clearly. To the Greek mind, it was the principal reason in the universe. The Greeks looked around the world, and the Greek philosophers didn't see chaos. They saw order. They saw that the stars in the sky were consistent, as the mathematicians predicted that they would come at different seasons. They noticed that the seasons came and went with reliable regularity, summer, fall, winter, spring. Or if you live here, summer and winter. They noticed that in the soil, if you planted a certain kind of seed and put water on it, it grew consistently, that particular crop. Everywhere the Greeks looked, they recognized an order of the universe, not merely random chance. And so how did they explain this cosmic order? They concluded that there was a logos, a word, a reason, a principle of reason in the universe. Just as there is a logos or a reason in every person, so they reasoned there was a logos in the mighty universe as well, in the ultimate sense. They conceived of a rational principle in the universe that was responsible for everything that was and that happened, and they called this principle the logos. So they didn't make the jump to calling the logos God, although one or two philosophers actually did. But generally in Greek thinking, they didn't think of the Logos as God as we do. Nevertheless, they considered this divine principle of the universe. So when John is saying that this, what he is saying is this supreme principle, the Logos, is Jesus Christ and has come down from heaven and is God and took on human flesh. It was very clear to the original reader. And of course, to the Jewish mind, the Word is the Word of the Lord. They were very familiar with this idea. The Word of the Lord was God revealing himself, his person. This is how God revealed himself. When he revealed himself to Moses, he spoke. He reveals himself, his character, his attributes, his law, his will, his requirements for us in his word. The Word of the Lord was a personal God giving his personal word to his people. John is saying that the revelation of God, the Word, is now incarnate. It has now come among us. The full expression of God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. So Logos communicates in John 1:14, the Logos communicates the deity of Christ clearly to both Jew and Greek. The baby born in Bethlehem that we celebrate tonight is God come down in the incarnation. Secondly, I'd like to share with you tonight something else from John chapter 1, that Jesus is light and life. John reveals much about the Lord Jesus Christ to us, but I'd like to focus on this one idea that he is light and life. Verse 4 says this in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John, in a very brief saying here, tells us that Christ, the embodiment of life and the glorious eternal light of heaven, entered into the sin-darkened world of men. Life here is the Greek word zoe. It refers to spiritual life. Bios, where we get biology, refers to physical life, and John uses the word for spiritual life, zoe. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, came down from heaven, and he is the zoe, the spiritual life. In him was this spiritual life that he is able to impart to everyone who believes in him. And he was light. The light combines with life in a metaphor for the purpose of clarity and contrast. God's life is true and holy, and light is that truth and holiness which is manifested against the darkness of our sins. Where John really develops this idea, however, is a few chapters later in chapter 8, verse 12, and I've got that on a slide. I'd like to put it up there and read it to you. Very familiar passage. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus spoke these words in the evening at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four very large candelabras at the temple in Jerusalem. One historian says they were so big that it required a ladder 50 cubits high to send young men up there repeatedly to keep filling the lamps with oil. 50 cubits is 75 feet. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, these huge torches, these huge lamps, illuminated the whole city of Jerusalem. Another historian said that there's not a single dwelling that wasn't ablaze with light in the city of Jerusalem because of these lights. So the brilliance of these lamps had been being celebrated, and now they had gone out. Now the darkness was falling. People were going home. They had come to Jerusalem to attend the feast, and now they were streaming away. When Jesus speaks these words in John chapter 8, that I am the light of the world, he is the lamp that lights to the whole world and never goes out. Those lights would go out. Jesus' lamp is eternal. And he says, I am the light of the world. The Jews, as God's chosen people, were supposed to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The purpose of God choosing Israel was that he would be glorified as they were a light and a witness for God to everyone around them. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This was their purpose. Their purpose was to glorify God by being those special people to the whole world. All the nations were to see Israel and know God because of their godly witness. They were to lead people out of darkness into the light of the truth of Yahweh, the Lord. But they had lost sight of God's intention for them to reach the nations. They had turned inward. Their focus was on themselves to the exclusion of others. They recognized their privileged position as God's chosen people, but they neglected their responsibility to reach others. Instead of loving their neighbors, they actually grew, very clear from the New Testament, they grew to despise Gentiles. So when Jesus said he is the light of the world, meaning he's the light to the nations, this was shocking to the Jewish mind in the first century. There are hundreds of years of ingrained hatred of anyone outside of Judaism. This was a startling statement because it clearly reveals that God has a love for all mankind, not only for Israel. He says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me. The purpose of the light is to bring you out of darkness. Darkness in Scripture is a metaphor for error, for evil, for sin. It is following the path that ultimately leads not to salvation, but to eternal destruction. It is the way of the world. Jesus says, follow me. The people were not merely to be satisfied that the light was shining and they were enjoying its illumination. They were to respond to the light. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to a response. They must now follow the right road. Jesus is showing them that he is the light. Now they must follow him. To get into the sandals of the first century hearers, they fully understood this because at this time in history, in Judaism, a teacher would have his class, so to speak, literally follow him around. And they wouldn't necessarily meet just in the synagogue. They would meet in all kinds of places and go for walks and sit, and he would teach, and they would show up. We see this very clearly in the Gospels, modeled as Jesus and his 12 apostles travel for 3+ years. They literally follow him. Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's important to note that Jesus never called anyone to merely acknowledge intellectually who he was. He calls his people to be all in, to be adherents, to commit to him, as someone would have committed in the first century to follow a rabbi. Jesus said, you need to be following me. That is the only way that you will not walk in darkness. That is the only way you will get out of the error of the deceit of the darkness of the world and come into the light of the truth of Jesus Christ, is if you follow him. To walk in darkness is to not live according to the truth. It is to live according to error. Darkness is sin. Darkness is falsehood. It is not truth, as is used in the New Testament. Jesus is saying that anyone who follows him is delivered from such spiritual error. How do you know what's true? You come to Christ and you follow him who is the truth and the light. And then you will have the light of life. The followers of Christ are delivered from spiritual darkness and now walk in the light of the truth. As I was preparing this last week, I came up with a snappy sermon title, Incarnation and Illumination. Both begin with I. I was like, yeah, that's great. I wrote that down and I started studying and I was like, oh, that is not correct. That doesn't work. So it's the gospel according, or the Christmas according to John, which isn't snappy at all. But there's much more to the meaning of light than just to have your path illuminated or to have the light of the truth kind of shine on you. Jesus does do that, but he does much more. That's not the essence of salvation. It's not just illumination. Jesus speaks of salvation as a crop that matures and comes to a harvest. But he also speaks of people who don't know the Lord, who spring up, who sprout up a little bit. There's some light that shines on them. Jesus says here very clearly in John 8:12, if it's still up on the screen there, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You will possess the light. The one who follows Jesus, it's not just an external shining upon you, it becomes an internal light within you. That's the spiritual birth. That's the spiritual renewal. This is the light that excludes spiritual death. It rescues from spiritual death. This is the light that is vitally and permanently linked to new spiritual life. This is the light that is life eternal. It is the light of life. John is using salvific language here. It is a light that represents eternal life. It was referred to, I read it in chapter 1, verse 4, in him, speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. That light is life. That's what John calls it. Jesus is the source of that light. It's not enough to bask in the illumination of the light. You must have the light within you that comes through faith in him and then vital union through that faith. He is the source of eternal life. John 1:9 says, the true life which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. There's a lot of good things you can do, and not every other religion has everything bad about it. Many good moral things happen. But spiritual life, spiritual renewal, only comes from the one true God who was incarnate at Christmas. You say, Jim, well, wait a minute. You just admitted that some other religions have some good about them. Right, yeah, morality, ethics, be nice to people, right? Common themes. Well, so what's the difference? What's the difference between the Jesus you're preaching and the religion of, you know, other faiths? Well, there's one really significant one. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He made atonement for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. And then he rose to new life so that he could give you the light of life when you believe in him. The only way to have your sins forgiven is if God becomes a man, the incarnation, so that he can die in your place. That's the only one who can pay the price for your sins to a holy God. The baby born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger was born to die so that you and I, through faith in him, would have the light of life eternal. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your Son, who we celebrate at Christmas, for coming into the world. Lord, I pray that this Christmas there would be some who would receive the greatest gift, the gift of light and life in Christ. Father, we thank you that it is the free gift. We thank you that it comes through faith alone. And I pray that if there's anyone here that would like to receive that gift, that tonight, on Christmas Eve, they would put their trust in you, the true and living God. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we continue, Lord, to worship you now in song, in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.